John chapter 18 on page 1087. This is quite a long reading this morning, but it's going to help us to get the big picture of Jesus' arrest, interrogation, crucifixion and his death. So we'll be reading from verse 28 right the way through to the end of chapter 19. We're at the point where Jesus had been betrayed, he's been arrested, and he's been questioned by a number of the religious leaders at the time, which include Caiaphas, the high priest, and dissatisfied, they now drag him off to the Roman governor. So, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
If you could turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 18:19 that was read for us, that long, long section that was read for us. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we pray in these moments that you would be gracious to speak to us, and that we would be attentive to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2008, there was a film produced called Vantage Point. It's a good film. I commend it to you. I enjoyed it. starring Dennis Quaid. It tells the a story of an attempted assassination of the American president. And the way the film works is it shows you the details, it shows you the different things from a number of different perspectives. The story is told and retold from a number of different perspectives. And in a way, that's what we have with the four Gospels in the New Testament. The same story of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ told from different perspectives. And different events then are seen and different things are emphasized as each of the Spirit-inspired writers write their Gospels. And when it comes to the account of Jesus' death, John's perspective is the most distinctive of all. Here in this so-called Passion narrative, what John records for us is striking indeed. He omits many details that other Gospel writers include. He doesn't say much at all about the physical agony that Jesus endures, and he includes things uniquely in his account that others don't. We get lots that Jesus says, for example, as he goes through, recorded in John, that we don't get anywhere else. But there's also something very distinctive, I think, about the way John writes, unique to John, the style in which he writes, particularly here in this text before us this morning. You see, as we listen and watch with Pilate and the crowds and Jesus and the religious leaders and all that's going on, we see that John is actually, as he records the events that have happened, he is a master of irony. These verses are soaked in irony from beginning to end. And what I want us to do this morning is to recognize that, to identify that, and to use that as a means in which to come into this longer than usual section. There were 70 verses read for us this morning. That's a lot longer than we normally try and deal with in one go here. But we're doing it, I think, this morning like this, or I want to do it this way, because I think, well, it's all one big event that all hangs together. And I think if we come at it through the lens of irony, the way that John has written here, it brings us right to the heart of the Passion narrative. It brings us right to the heart of what is the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider this by way of four ironies in the text. And the first one that we see as we go through is this. The powerful one is really weak. The powerful one is really weak. Pilate, the Roman governor, entrusted with the responsibility to keep the peace, to uphold the law, is a powerful figure. He has freedom and powers that nobody else has. 19 verse 10, if we look, he even has the power to execute people. He can just say the word and people are killed. This was precisely why he was such a key figure for the Jews. It was why they needed him. They couldn't, you see, execute this man, but they knew that Pilate could. He is, in theory, a powerful man. But the man that John actually portrays for us here is a man in disarray. In that first section at the end of chapter 18, he goes in and out, and into 19 rather, he goes in and out between Jesus and the crowd, Jesus and the crowd, seven times. Three times he explicitly says that Jesus is innocent. Did you see verse 38 of chapter 18? He says, I see no basis for a charge against him. Chapter 19, verse 4, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. Again in verse 6, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate has obviously concluded that this man is no threat to Rome. He's no threat to Caesar. He's no threat to anybody. By the time we get to verse 6, he's been flogged. He's a pathetic looking guy. Of course he's no threat. Look at even in verse 37 of chapter 18, he says, you're a king then. We can hear the disparaging tone. It's clear he doesn't think that's true. And we're told, verse 12 of chapter 19, he even tried to set Jesus free. We might think Pilate's a reasonable man. We might even sympathize with him. We can hear the crowd and we think, flip, he's on the horns of a dilemma here. But 19 verse 1, didn't take him very long just to have Jesus flogged. And to have Jesus flogged like this wasn't just kind of six of the best from the headmaster with a meter stick. No, his skin is shredded. Just at the drop of a hat, it's just like that. And despite all the power that he might have, it's the desperate words, if we turn over verse 16 of chapter 19. These desperate words tell us all we need to know about this man. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Here's a man who is controlled by the crowd. He's controlled by the Jews. He's afraid of the angry mob. He's controlled also by Caesar. Verse 12, soon as they mention Caesar, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Uh-oh, they've hit the red button straight away. What if word gets back to Rome? He's terrified of what might happen. Pilate is a weak man who passes this unjust, politically motivated sentence, killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1838. Those are profound words that we see. Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate's response, what is truth? Is this Pilate the philosopher, the first postmodern? Ah, yes, what is truth? Is it just a disparaging thing that he says? Whatever, truth, schmuth. Whatever it is, whatever way he says it, we don't know. The reality is that he rejects Jesus. He rejects the one who stands before him, who is the very embodiment of truth. The way, the truth, and the life. And he chooses Caesar as his alternative. Pilate fears Caesar more than he fears Jesus, the living God. And the sad truth for us this morning is that we do exactly the same when we reject Jesus. When we turn our back on the truth, it's not that we go after nothing. We always go after something. And that thing that we go after becomes our Lord. It controls us. Whether it's a philosophy, whether it's a religion, whether it's an ideology, whether it's just a lifestyle choice or just our own reason. When we reject the true King, when we reject King Jesus, we're choosing instead Caesar as Lord. And John here shows in Pilate, it doesn't matter how powerful we are, to do this is always the way of weakness. To be controlled by other people or other things is to be weak. And that's where we are if we build our lives on anything other than Jesus Christ. And what's so worrying about this is that Pilate saw something of the reality of Jesus. He glimpsed something about this man. He knew he was innocent for a start. And we're told, 19 verse 8, that it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. There was something already causing him to fear Jesus. But what does he do? He chooses to reject him nonetheless. And I know people who are drawn to Jesus. We have conversations about him, and they're drawn to the man. He is a magnetic man, and so they are drawn, but they won't choose him. Instead, they'll reject him in favor of an immoral relationship or to stay in with the crowd. That's Pilate. That's Caesar. It's weak. If I'm honest with you, I read these words about him and Pilate sickens me. But the reason he sickens me is because I see so much of myself in him. Just more worried about the opinion of the hostile crowd than God choosing the pathetic Caesar rather than standing for Christ. It's ironic. The one who is powerful is really weak. The second irony that we see is that the weak one is really powerful. The weak one is really powerful. As we saw last week, Jesus before Pilate just looks like the innocent victim at the center of a frantic, confused, unjust murder. And that is certainly true. But we must again recognize that every detail, every single turn of the page, as it unfolds, it is demonstrating his great power, his great divine power over everything. The word power, by the way, is spelled P-O-W-E-R, just so you know. Power, that's what I mean. First of all, We said it last week, but we see his control. From Jesus' perspective here, there aren't any mistakes as these events unfold. Verse 32 of chapter 18, his word is governing all that is going on. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he would die, would be fulfilled. Here is the one who speaks and it happens. Scripture is being fulfilled at every turn. 19 verse 24. Turn over. 19 verse 28. Verse 36. Again, verse 37. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. All of the events are the outworking of what was prophesied earlier in scripture. It's explicit in those verses. It's also implicit. 19 verse 10. If you turn back, do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. 19 verse 18. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is fulfilling the Bible plan with every step he takes. Everything is coming together as it should. Later, he says, verse 28 of chapter 19, knowing that all was now completed. He knew that everything that was supposed to happen was happening. The humble Galilean, the one who is being brutalized here, is in complete control. It's the power of God at work. We see he's in control. We also see, though, that he is king. Throughout this passage, that's a big theme that John is drawing out. Comes up initially, chapter 18, verse 32. Verse 31, Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Now, John is the king of double meanings. When he refers to the kind of death he was going to die, we're supposed to remember that we've heard that before. Chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus himself says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up is the language of being lifted up on the cross. But it's also the language of enthronement in the Bible as the king is installed on his ruling throne. And we're supposed to bring those two together and to recognize that King Jesus, the one whose kingdom is not from this world, the one whose kingdom is not run along the lines of military might or corruption, demonstrates his kingly power most clearly. Where? When he's lifted up on the cross. When he's enthroned on the cross. It's staggering. But Jesus is king. Remember right back at the start of John's account, not only was he the one who was with God, John 1 verse 1, but he was and is God. John 1 verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, at whose name will every knee bow? At the name of this Jesus, the King. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John spares us much of the physical suffering of Jesus, but we know that crucifixion was horrific. C.S. Lewis wrote that crucifixion was uncommon in art until all who had seen a real one had died out. It was uncommon in art until all who had actually been there, who had witnessed one, had gone. It's sickening. It was reserved for the worst criminals, the lowest of the low, those who actually were thought to have had no human rights. And this was what they did to King Jesus, the one who is the King of the universe, and the soldiers who drive the nails into his hands, who mock him with the crown of thorns thrust onto his head and the royal robe and laugh at him. Hail, King of the Jews, they're saying as they mock him. They do this to the King of the universe. And they will spend eternity subject to him. I wonder how they feel this morning. It's a terrible thought. So he's in control, he is king, he's also judge. He's also judge. Pilate is told explicitly in chapter 19, verse 10, that any power that he has is derivative. All authority comes from God. Any power that he has is God-given. But what John wants to see as he writes this, as Pilate and Jesus interact throughout this dialogue, is that as Pilate sits on judgment on Jesus, he's really the one that's in the dock. Because Jesus is the King of the universe. The irony of 19 verse 13. What 19 verse 13? When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat. The irony of that is, Pilate is judging the judge. Pilate thinks that he's the one who is passing the sentence, but he's standing before the one before whom everyone will have to stand one day and give an account. He is standing before the judge. Yes, Jesus appears weak, and as he's played off against the hostile crowd, as he's condemned by a self-interested guard, as he's mocked and murdered by brutal soldiers and exposed to the shame and disgust of crucifixion, he looks weak. But he's not. He's really not. In and through it all, he is the powerful, sovereign Lord. He is the King whose rule is demonstrated through weakness. It is the irony, the great paradox, if you like, of Christianity. A kingdom where the last are first, the great are servants, and real strength is seen in weakness. And that is to be our model. This is how we will be distinctive as a church in our day, as those who name the name of Jesus Christ as our own in this day. This is how we'll be distinctive, because the world celebrates arrogance and aggression and self-interest. It's often, those terms are often dressed up in more kind of politically correct language, things like ambition. But that is how you succeed in our world today. But we are members of a different kingdom that operates on different values, the values of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And when we look at him as our model, when we hear his words about the reality of the world and about eternity, we understand that real strength is demonstrated in weakness. Not Pontius Pilate weakness, not fear of others instead of God weakness, but weakness, true weakness that magnifies God's strength, because it is his strength that works through us. When we are weak, then he is strong. It's ironic, isn't it? The weak one is really powerful. Well, the third irony that we need to see then is this. The ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. The ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. This begins back in 18. Whenever Pilate says, "What is truth?" Verse 38. He says those words. He chooses then to walk away from it. The frenzied Jews and the Roman soldiers obviously do the same. The Jews want to kill Jesus. The Roman soldiers do kill Jesus. Every stage along the way, Jesus, the truth, is rejected. But the irony here really reaches a new level. Did you notice as we went through? Because they actually proclaim the truth, these people. First of all, they do about Jesus. Starts with Pilate, verse 37. "You are a king then." He says it with disbelief, but it's true. Then the soldiers take it up, verses 2 and 3. "The crown of thorns, the purple robe, hail, King of the Jews." It's the king's crown. It's the royal robe. It's the homage that he deserves. It may have been mockery, but every symbol and every word is true. 19, verse 5. It's back with Pilate again. "Here is the man," he says. Pilate thought he was being ironic, holding up a bloodied Jesus to the Jews. "Here's the man you say is so dangerous. Oh, you know, whatever." But the irony is really on Pilate. "Here is the man, the God-man. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth, displaying His glory, the glory of the one and only Son. The Jews then, verse 7, they insist, we have a law, and according to that law, He must die because He claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, He did, because He is. You remember 5 verse 18, they accuse Him. He's calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Chapter 10 verse 30, it's been their problem the whole way through. They say He's a blasphemer. He says 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God because He is the Son of God. And then we're back, verse 14, with Pilate again as he stands before the crowd. Here is your king. Again, smirking, no doubt. How could this barely recognizable physical wreck of a man be your king? But again, he speaks better than he knows. Jesus is the king. He's the long-awaited Messiah that these Jews have supposedly been looking for. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. And then over the page, verse 19, the irony of the notice, the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was custom to put a notice above the head of the criminal to inform passers-by exactly why that person is there and to attempt to put others off from doing the same thing. This is what happens to you if you do this. This is a crime you're involved in. This is going to be the end for you, that kind of thing. And here it is with Jesus. The Jews didn't want the sign there, of course, but Pilate's had enough by this stage. What I've written, I've written. Get off my case. What is truth? Pilate asks. You wrote it on the sign. And it's there for all to see. It's in Aramaic, the common language in Judea. It's in Latin, the language of the army. And it's in Greek, the common language of the empire. Wherever you've come from, you walk past and you see it. It's all there. Steeped in irony. And yet it is prophetic truth about Jesus. The wooden cross has become the king's throne. Pilate, the soldiers, the Jews, the sign, whilst rejecting the truth about Jesus, they proclaim it. And John knows it, and his readers know it, and we know it. But let's not miss the further irony, as these rejectors of Jesus also proclaim the truth about themselves. 19 verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Now these are chilling words because of who says them and where they're said. They're said in Jerusalem by Jews celebrating the Passover festival week. These are the ones who sang the Psalms in the temple about God as their true king and their Messiah. They had recited their scriptures that spoke of other gods being idols and the tyranny of pagan rule. And here their king stands before them. And they shout, crucify him. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And they're right. They're right. They may have simply been using this slogan as a political lever, but as we saw earlier, when we reject Jesus as our king, the only alternative is Caesar. Caesar stands for all that is opposed to Jesus, and if we deny him as Christ and Lord, we have no king but Caesar. It's ironic. The ones who reject the truth really proclaim it. And so we come to our fourth irony. And it is this, the one who is crucified is really the king who conquers. The one who is crucified is really the king who conquers. This is where John's narrative has been going from the very beginning. And it's just three words here that put this whole ordeal into perspective. 19 verse 30, it is finished. It's one word in the original, tetelestai. And that word or those words are among the most thrilling that we can ever hear. There are lots of thrilling words we can hear. I do. Here are the keys. These are on me. All that kind of thing. But these are the best. Other gospel writers say that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, but they don't tell us what he said. John tells us what he said. "It is finished," he says. The best words we can ever hear, because they are the words of Jesus' victory. Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." The plan and the purpose of God to send me to earth to die for sinners, it has been accomplished. That's probably a better translation. It is accomplished. It's amazing. At the moment when he can't move, when he is pinned to the cross, caked in blood, he cries, "Accomplished. Job done." The moment when Christ has no ability to do anything is the moment when he announces that he has done everything. Everything. And so, verse 30, he can give up. He can literally hand back his spirit to his Father. He does it. He hands it back. We've seen throughout this passion narrative, no one took Jesus' life from him. On the cross, he's still in charge. It's not the nails up there that keep him there. He could have got down if he'd wanted. No. It's all been done. He chose to lay down his life. And he did lay down his life. The Passover lamb has been slain. And so the king has conquered. Satan, sin and death are defeated. The infinite gap between sinful men and women and a holy God has been bridged. And just as water and blood stream from Jesus' side, as the spear is thrust in underneath his ribcage, so in his death, the streams of living water that he has promised begin to flow. Cleansing. Purification for every sin. All the hideous things we've done, even the things that only we know about. All the stuff we've stuffed away into the bottom drawer that we don't want anyone to know. Dealt with by Jesus, and he gives us eternal life. He gives us his spirit to live in us, freely granted if we will trust him. We weren't there in the frenzied crowd. We weren't physically standing there. We might not have been the one who cowardly sent the king to be crucified. We might not have been the ones physically twisting the thorns together and throwing the dice for his clothes. But we walk around with his nails in our pockets. It's our sin is the reason that he had to die. Your sin and mine. Because by nature we love Caesar. We reject the truth. We mock and we despise Jesus Christ. And it's for this that he went to the cross. It's for this that he was executed as a criminal in our place. It's for this that he took all of the punishment that we deserved in order that we could go free. And he conquered. He conquered. So we don't need to bow the knee to Caesar. So we don't need to be destroyed by our sin. So that we could have life. Life, eternal life with him in glory. Question for us all this morning is, will we believe? Will you believe? That's what John wants. That's his whole purpose in writing. You remember his statement 20 verse 31 that he's written everything in his gospel so that we'll see who Jesus is and therefore put our faith in him. He will work as the ground of our faith and we will inherit eternal life. That's why John writes what he writes. That's why he includes his comment 19 verse 35. He says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Did you notice that? As Jesus, he has seen, this is John himself, I think, and he has seen Jesus here. His bones weren't broken. That's phenomenal. What happens? The spear goes into his side, blood and water come out. That's a phenomenon. And he's saying, hang on, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament required the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, Numbers 9, that no broken bones would be there, that he would be perfect. Here he is, says John. Here he is. Will you believe in him? He really died His bones weren't broken. He really is the Passover lamb. Will you believe? We can't have this salvation by the means of the kingdom of this world, by military might or by sword or by governments or anything else. Only through the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't do what the Jews did. Look at verse 31, 1931. See, we can see all of this. We can hear all of this. And we can still miss the point. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has just been slain. He has just cried out, "It is finished. The Messiah has come." And what do the Jews say? No, it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Jesus has just cried, "It's finished. All can come in." And they're more interested in religious protocol. They miss it completely. These are the same people who, right back in 1828, in seeking to keep the earthly Passover, missed the heavenly Passover. Religion always misses the point. Religion says, do. We've got to do it. We've got to do it. We've got to do it. Jesus says, finished. It's been done. Don't miss Jesus for the sake of religion. The one who is crucified is the King who conquers. His death was planned. There were no mistakes. Every evil act was a real evil for which the perpetrators are responsible. How must Pilate, how must those soldiers feel today? Terrifying. But those same events were intended by God to bring about his glorious plan. His death was planned, but Jesus' mission was also completed. It is finished. When we are tempted to dwell on past sin, hear those words. It is finished. When we're tempted to doubt God's saving work, hear those words. Finished. And when we're tempted to choose Caesar, like fools that we are, hear those words that liberate us from doing that, from the sin that enslaves us, and choose Jesus, our glorious King. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the King who conquered. We thank you that as we hear those words, "It is finished," there is no condemnation for us. Help us to see the irony of all of these events, that we might choose Jesus and reject Caesar. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3:15. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Let's stand to sing. Thank you. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.